Let us pray. Father, for your word, we give you thanks. And we pray that the Holy Spirit may continue to lead us into the truth that is set before us here. Help us to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ come winsomely yet powerfully, bringing hope as well as direction, comfort as well as conviction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Men, young men, boys, have you ever heard it said concerning you, you are just like your dad? You are your father's son. That may be in terms of physical appearance. The older I get, the more I notice two things about myself. One, that I'm looking more like my dad. My hair is greying around the same time he started. The other thing is my laugh sounds more like my father's as well. I'm not sure if that's good or bad, but we're to honour my father, our fathers, so to me that obviously must be good. Sometimes it's in character. Sometimes it's in temperament. But it's funny, isn't it, that we so often do look like, sound like, act like our fathers as men. And of course, it's parallel reality with the daughters and their mothers. One of the things that my father said to me is that when you're thinking about a young lady as a future wife, make sure you look at her mother. Think ahead, seemed to be the implication. When we turn to John chapter 14, just to tie us back into what Jesus was saying previously when we were in this chapter, isn't this one of the things that Jesus himself effectively was rejoicing in and declaring, that he is his father's son? Philip had asked, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you do not realise? Listen to my words. And if you're not convinced by my words, have a look at my works." There's a wonderful condescension, isn't there, on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ there to encourage one of his disciples. And Jesus is saying, "I am my Father's son. The words that I say," verses 10 to 11, "are the words that the Father gives me. You, as you hear me, you hear the Father. The works that I do, they are the Father's works." Jesus was rejoicing in the union that he had with God, not only in his essential deity, but in a spirit of joyful cooperation and unity of thought and commitment shown in his deeds. He's very well aware that he is his Father's son. And Jesus calls them to faith on the basis of his words and his works. And that call still goes out in the gospel today. The world says, "Show me God." And God says, "I have." Listen to him. Rely on his works that testify to him and declare his glory and his sufficiency and his saving grace. But then Jesus, as we turn to verse 12, where we will pause this morning, Jesus makes a remarkable declaration. Here Jesus declares that all who do believe in him, all that do hear his words and rest in his works as evidence of him being the Son of God, that they will be active in the work of God. That they will do works like Jesus has done. Indeed, greater works all this, he says, because he has gone to be with the Father. And that was the point of crisis for them. Jesus was leaving. He was preparing them for that day. After his death and resurrection, they would think, we've lost him, we've got him back, and Jesus is going. How will we cope? What will we do? There was a crisis of faith, and Jesus deals with that in the first 11 verses. And from verse 12, he now deals with a crisis of activity, a crisis of ministry. In terms of faith, he says and asserts that that faith must be personal. As you believe in God, believe also in me. But then he says that flows on into ministry. You will do works, greater works. It'll be work that is strengthened and enabled through prayer. It is works that will be marked by love and obedience. The people of God are a people in ministry. Yes, Lord. But what can we do without you? And Jesus says in verse 12, in answering that implied question, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. You know, of all our sayings, running around like a chook with its head cut off is perhaps one of our most illustrative. It's one of those sayings where you don't even have to sit down to imagine it. You don't have to think it through, it just hits you. And I'm not going to share with you what I am tempted to, but as a young boy, we had these friends across the road who had chooks and whose father regularly beheaded the chooks for food. And what they used to do to the chook once the head was cut off, but watching it was enough to stamp upon my mind forever what it means running around like a chook with its head cut off. The first time you see that, you think of mindless, pointless activity. Activity which in the end will achieve nothing. That doesn't really spring from life and adds nothing to life. When I was first ordained and inducted into my parish, I embarked upon ministry as a pastor amongst God's people. And I want you to know that I've often felt like a chook without its head, and have seen many other ministers and elders, fathers and mothers, young adults, children, serving God in such a way that is marked by incredible activity, and yet seemingly feeling that we're achieving nothing. Sometimes it's hard not to wonder if it's worthwhile, whether Christian ministry, Christian service, Christian work, even the church itself, is effectively achieving anything. So we look at what is happening in the world around us, in our families perhaps, amongst our friends, as they reject the overtures of love and the ministry of gracious words. Are we accomplishing anything? How precious then are these words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he moves from those personal matters of faith into ministry matters. As Jesus stresses to his disciples that they do not need to fear that with the departure of Christ that his work will cease, that their work will have no direction, no purpose, no life, will be pointless, just like that chook spinning around on the washing line because it has no life and will bring no life. This is the second great danger that faced the disciples. How could they be effective witnesses? The first danger was their personal faith. This is that of practical fruitfulness in their future lives and ministry. And Jesus responds with a declaration that his death would not reduce but actually increase their work, their effectiveness, and strengthen the very kingdom that he has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And not only would they do what Jesus was doing, but greater works than these, he says. And here is our promise, isn't it? Jesus not only reminds them of the past by saying they will continue to work, but he's pointing out to them God's future, a future that is swallowing up us like a torrent of grace through the history of humankind, driving us on. As Gordon Keddie wrote, they must prepare for blessing and not groan over some ungrounded fear of the future. The best was yet to come. And that's why it's so startling. Surely Jesus' ministry is the best. Who could ever replicate his ministry? Who on earth could ever do more than what Jesus did? And yet Jesus says, these works you will do, and greater things than these. He says, if you want to mine, what seems impossible will be realized in your life and in your ministry. Two things he promises, that we would emulate his work. Now clearly there is a sense in which Jesus' work is unique. It can't be replicated. He alone is divine, who became man. No other man, woman or child has what he brought into the equation of ministry. From the outset, however, of his public ministry, Jesus declared something that he calls us into. He said the thrust of his ministry is focused in these words from Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He then went out and he called people to follow him, saying, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's what I was doing in that synagogue, fishing with the gospel. If you follow me, you will be a fisher of men as well. Jesus' ministry was a gospel ministry of calling people back by God. It was anchored in the words of Isaiah, in Isaiah 61 and 49, which are fulfilled in Jesus as he himself bears testimony in Luke chapter 4. And it's to this task he commissioned his disciples in Matthew 28 after his resurrection, go and make disciples of every nation. In Acts chapter 1 verse 11, and the power will come upon you and you shall be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, even to Australia, even to New Zealand, Tasmania, Antarctica. Around the world we go as his people. And this wasn't true only of the disciples and of those who exercised leadership that they established in the life of the church as pastors and teachers and evangelists. But it's all believers. In Acts chapter 8, when persecution broke out, they scattered. And what did they do as they scattered? We read there they went everywhere preaching the word. This is every Christian activity. That's the work we're all called to. To take the good news of God's mercy to a sin-devastated and corrupted humanity. And we read here that whatever else the church may do in the world, and the church is called to do other things, but all those things must be subsidiary to this one prime calling. Even as Jesus in compassion did miracles, he always brought people back to the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. And as great as it is to have your limb restored, your health restored, your child resurrected, what you really need is to know peace with God, to be saved, which is possible only through the redeeming King and his work. His was and primarily always is a ministry of the word, and so must our ministry be. Whatever else we engage in, whatever diaconate, compassionate, caring, counselling, supportive, friendship, educational ministry, if it does not have a gospel focus and edge to it, we're drifting away from what Christ is saying here and what is impressed upon his church, upon his people. The people of our day need to hear above all else the gospel. And in the midst of all our demands on our time, our energies, upon our compassion, upon our generosity, we must not lose sight of this being the highest and fundamental priority. The need of people and the glory of Christ demands it. Jesus says, "The works that I do, you will do also." And yet he adds a second component. They will not only emulate his work, they will excel. They will exceed. They will expand beyond the work that he has done. Greater work than these he will do. But the question, of course, comes in what sense? He's not pitting one against the other here. He's saying, with reference to this work, there is going to be an expansiveness, a greatness. Some have suggested that Jesus is referring to greater miracles. But as Carson points out, it's difficult to imagine miracles more sensational than those of Jesus. Perhaps it's more in number. But John the Apostle himself points out in the end of John in chapter 20 and again in chapter 21 that Jesus did many more miracles and said many more things than what is written in this book. By contrast, as we read on through the New Testament, it appears that the apostles did very few actual miracles. So clearly that's not the issue. No, the answer to what is meant is surely to see that it does relate to what he has already just said, that there will be a characteristic of his work which will be emulated in the work of his disciples, in the work and life and ministry of his church, that will receive greater prominence. Not that they will be greater preachers than Jesus, but rather that they will see more fruit than Jesus. Myriads believed under the ministry of the apostles, numbered amongst Jews and Gentiles, so much so that we read that they turned the whole world upside down. And through them, so does the ministry of Christians down through the ages. In Matthew 11, Jesus said that the smallest in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, by which he is highlighting the privilege of being in the kingdom, whereas John predates the kingdom. In the same way, Jesus is saying that his disciples and all who believe through them will partake of something which arises as a result of his going to the Father, the golden age of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who was sent by Jesus to bring people to repentance and faith as they hear the gospel, whose very ministry in the hearts and lives of disciples will fill them with power, just as those in the Old Testament were filled with power to be a prophet, to be a priest, to be a king, to be a designer of the temple. They were filled with the Spirit for that function. And the great prophecy of the book of Joel was that this would not only be true of one believer here and not these believers, but of that believer. Yes, they'll all have the Spirit, but power would be given for specific tasks for a specific period. when it comes to the New Testament on the day of Pentecost, Christ would send his Holy Spirit, and he bears testimony to this as we read on in this chapter and the chapters that follow. And he will rest upon, he will fill every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will have power. What's the power for? To preach the gospel. To preach the gospel to those who do not know him, that they may believe. To preach the gospel to themselves, that they may grow in Christ and be sanctified into Christ's likeness, holiness and godliness of life. The greater has to do with the gospel age, in which we live with conversion of spiritually dead sinners. The greatest miracle of all. Jesus saw some, but Paul saw more. This is the task we're in. It's a supernatural work where the unwilling are made willing by the sovereign exercise of God's power, as the Holy Spirit takes the messenger and drives home his message into the very heart of those who hear. But as I said, it is not just looking out in terms of gospel ministry, but looking in as well, that we may be sanctified and matured in Christ. I love the words of Barry Horner when he writes, "What man calls a great work is not to be compared with God's definition. For man, it is a $1 million offering." Boy, that would be a great work, wouldn't it? That would solve a few problems, but no. For God, it is a widow's mite. That's the really amazing thing. For she gave all that she had out of love for the Lord. She gave her future, her hopes to the Lord, her despairs to the Lord. That is a great and mighty spiritual work, is it not, in that woman's heart? He goes on to say, "For man, it is the splendor of religious garments and ornaments and ceremony. Whereas for God, it is a sinful woman's devotion to his beloved Son." And here he's obviously thinking of that lovely woman who wept tears of gratitude for forgiving grace on the feet of Jesus and wiped them dry as well as clean with her own hair. What humility, what devotion. For man, it is the proclamation of human righteousness and religious compliance, while for God, it is the cry of a downcast and broken man, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." John Calvin sums it up saying, "He has entered into the possession of his kingdom. He will more fully demonstrate his power from heaven." And that's what he's doing in your life and in my life and in the life of all who come to faith through the gospel as it goes out and as we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What encouragement. People will, by God's grace, respond to our witness. Jesus says, "I will build my church." Not "I hope to" through your witness. It's a pity you're not a bit bolder. No. It's a pity you're not a bit cleverer. No. It's a pity you're not a bit holier. No. I'm going to take you, I'm going to grow you, and as you're growing, you're going to be my witnesses, and I will build my church. I will do it, not you. And so that's not only our encouragement, it's also our expectation. For Christ does expect you to be involved in some way, in some measure, prayerfully, encouragingly, openly, boldly, winsomely, joyfully, perseveringly. And that is our hope, that though there be a little apparent fruit, yet there will be fruit in the lives of some, because the word of God does not return unto him void. But is this what we do? Is this what we expect? Is this our anticipation? Again, to quote Gordon Keddy, "Oh, the love and the humility of Christ who gives us a ministry of an effectiveness he never saw in his life on earth. And he gives it to us. A rich and wonderful promise. Will you claim that promise? Will you pray that promise? Will you live that promise? Allow it to energize you and to drive you. But remember the key. Jesus says, he who believes in me. You see, the key is not a powerful preacher. It's not a wise preacher or evangelist, though God uses the foolishness of preaching and expects us to improve that preaching to the glory of God. Nor is the key a great administrator, though he has given some the gift of administration and the talent of people, skills. Nor is it in programs and gimmicks, though we will use methodologies that are consistent with biblical principles, and we need to be discerning, but in being discerning, we do not discard what the Bible calls us to embrace. The key, however, is believing in Jesus, his person, his work. We must have believers, in other words, in the leadership roles of the church. It must be believers who witness. It seems so obvious, but the history of the church is often filled with periods and locations where it is quite the opposite. Men and women who are involved for totally other motives. We must understand that the church will never know true and lasting growth if it is merely a social club, if it is some sort of spiritual or emotional spa where you can get a massage for your ego. No, it must be a household of faith, of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is no more a powerless and in a perilous state than when unbelievers are ranked among its leaders. Without leaders who truly believe in Jesus, without witnesses who are captured by the very gospel and indeed by the Christ highlighted in the gospel, we are indeed wasting our time. And we are lifeless chooks. Remember, there are no promises of blessing for unbelievers in their unbelief. That doesn't mean that we will see people converted every time we open our mouths. Nor does it mean that we won't know times of hardness in our hearers. After all, the Holy Spirit is sovereign. But what it declares is that we have no legitimate expectation to see the Spirit at work, to take what he is bringing to bear in our hearts and in our witness if we don't believe in Jesus. If we're not trusting in him and trusting him with the work. And then Jesus identifies the source, because I go to the Father. And here he speaks of two things. Surely he's speaking of his atonement, for that is how he went to the Father, isn't it? He went by way of the cross. He died for our sin. You know, there is no message of hope. There is no declaration of salvation, of everlasting life, if Jesus had not died for sinners. He had to go this way for the message to have power, to have meaning, to really intersect where every person in this world lives. Even as you have heard it and perhaps are still hearing it with reference to your own life, calling you to him. The death on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection on the third day, is the trigger, the wellspring, the fountainhead of this whole new era of work of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven upon this earth. As I said, it is also the gospel work is made more effective because Christ enthroned in heaven above as the King of the universe says I will send another comforter. I will send the Holy Spirit unto you. And in uttering all these words, Jesus is making clear that he is preparing them not only for his departure, but for the gain that will come through that departure. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, seen in individual believers' lives in the Old Testament, but will now be seen in every believer's life in the age in which we live as the New Testament church. Yes, they had the Holy Spirit, otherwise they could not have believed in the Old Testament. But now we have not only the Holy Spirit who works us in us to bring us to faith and to sanctify us, but to empower us in ministry. If you're anything like me, the task is daunting. To speak to someone about Jesus is terrifying. Can I do it? Will I do it? We are empowered by the Holy Spirit, who helps us to overcome our fears, who drives us into the work. Jesus in Matthew 28 said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth." And that's why we go and make disciples. He has the authority. He has extended that authority to the church. He has demonstrated that authority through the giving of the Holy Spirit who lives inside each one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples could go confident in the power of Jesus to attend the gospel work Jesus had called them to. And so can you and I. This is still the source of confidence in taking the gospel to the world today. We don't rely on our own power, our own competence, but on Christ and his competence to reign and to exercise that rule through the Spirit. Can you think of a greater power? Can you think of a stronger guarantee of effectiveness to our ministry? Christ's stated plan for his church's growth, and he'll grow it through us who believe. And he will bring those believers in, and they will become the vehicles of grace to others as well. The key is not the position you hold in the church, but the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. The power is not the power of your personality. It is not the power of the history of your testimony, what you were before Christ came and afterwards. Christ may use all of those things and more. But the power is the Holy Spirit within you who takes the message he has given unto you to bless it into the hearts of those who hear you, in whom he has purposed at that time to redeem by bringing them to faith. So where does that leave us? It leaves us with a sense of vision. It leaves us with a sense of privilege. It leaves us with a renewed sense of commitment. Do you ever think in terms of turning your world upside down? Where is your vision? What about the privilege? Shouldn't we be rejoicing that Jesus has called not only that brother and that sister, but me, you, I? He has given unto us the larger joy of seeing people saved through our witness. There will be a link in the chain of grace in many people's lives. And you know, the thing that I want to see in heaven is to meet those people, to see them, who will bear testimony. You know, it was that that you said, it was that that you did that pulled me up. Wasn't the only thing. It probably wasn't the key thing. It wasn't the clincher of the deal. But God used you because he loved me. And he wanted to glorify his son through us both. and many more beside. Will you not have that renewed sense of commitment to go forward in faith and with faithfulness as you hear Christ's word, his promise of the great things we will do and greater things? Our Lord is working on. He's working on in us and for us and through us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these incredible words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we could be a part of the ministry of Christ into other people's lives, bringing the benefits of his atoning death for sinners, that they would repent and believe and be forgiven and adopted and glorified. We thank you for those whom you have used to bring that greater work in our lives. We thank you that you're using us in some way to do that into other people's lives. Oh, Father, we thank you for the precious gospel that centers our thoughts upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope in him, our trust in him, our joy in him, our peace because of him. Bless the gospel in our day, purifying and sanctifying your people. Make its message clear, borne on holy vehicles to the world. Pour out your spirit to give us that holy boldness and confidence to bear faithful witness. And also pour him into the hearts of those who hear, those who come across our path, whom you bring before us and ask before them. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to show and declare what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus. That it, as we cry out, that they will hear him saying, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men too." In Jesus' name, amen.